Excellent. Have you ever been in a position where you've really, really tried to belong somewhere or in a conversation or something like that, but no matter how much you tried, you just couldn't quite get there? I left uni at the age of 19, and I had 9 months before the applications started to open, for the job I was hoping to do. And in that time, I got asked to be a receptionist, and I accepted that job. And I think there isn't actually a job in the world that I'm less suited to than being a receptionist. And if you know me, it won't surprise you that I say that. But while I was there, I tried to fit in anyway. I tried to get to know people and to do the job. And I tried really hard. I did. But no matter how much I tried, I just stuck out like a sore thumb. I did not belong in an office. I wasn't very good at it. I found it really hard just to sit still. I was often standing at my desk stretching while everyone else was just pleasantly at work being efficient and effective. But to be honest, I had no idea what I was doing. And my boss, he was a very gracious man, and he hired me knowing that receptionist would not be my ideal job. And he was very lovely, but I still feel very sorry for him in having to deal with me having no idea what I was doing. So I'm really thankful for that time. But this feeling of not belonging there that I had felt, the feeling of just, oh man, one time someone's going to catch on that I have no idea what I'm doing. This feeling, it's actually common, and it's called imposter syndrome. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, imposter syndrome. But imposter syndrome is actually, it's quite widespread. A lot of people will work or be in a conversation, talking about something, and suddenly they get this fear that wells up in their gut. This fear of being caught out as an imposter, someone who's pretending to know more about what they talk about, or someone who feels unqualified for the job they're doing. And so this fear just kind of overwhelms them, and often they try to hide it by acting more confident, but really, they're in a state of fear that they will be exposed as a fraud for whether it's the job they're taking or the conversation they're in. They fear being exposed. Maybe you felt this yourself. I definitely felt it when I was a receptionist. But unfortunately, this isn't uncommon for Christians to feel in church when they're in fellowship with God's people and even with God himself. We can feel like an imposter that doesn't belong in fellowship with God's people and God because we're too sinful. You know, I've done wrong things. I don't belong here. Someone's going to catch on. Someone's going to catch on that I don't belong here and I'm going to be expelled or something like that. That exposure, that fear of exposure just overwhelms them. And in this passage, John is calling for us and its original audience to have fellowship with him and with God. And his fellowship that he's calling people to doesn't have this imposter syndrome. It eliminates the fear of being called out as a fraud. But he's calling us to this, even to a church who already knows this gospel, because there is that opposing view that has been given by the Antichrist, those who are opposing Jesus within the church. And so John starts in this passage by making his offer of fellowship again to this church. And then he goes on to compare it with the fellowship that's offered by the Antichrist. And so as we look through this passage today, I want you to be thinking about how you're approaching fellowship with God. Are you feeling that state of fear when you come to church or when you pray or anything related with God? The fear of being caught out as not belonging? Do you lack the full assurance that you have fellowship with God? And so as we look in this text, think about your approach and what John calls us to. So firstly, let's look in verses 1 to 5 here. We see the offer of fellowship that John makes. And firstly, we see that it's genuine. In these first 5 verses, we see this true offering based off witnesses. Just look at the language used, the testimonial and almost courtroom-like language that John is using in this passage to describe his offer, his fellowship. In verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And again in verse 2, he says, we have seen it and testify to it. And again in verse 3, he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. This proclamation that John is saying, this call to fellowship with God and with his people, is an offering that's based off many witnesses, hence the overuse of we and our. He's trying to say, it's not just me. There's a lot of us who have witnessed this. And it has been seen, it has been heard, it has been touched. This is something that is historical. It's got validity to it. It can be tested. And that is one of the most striking things about Christianity. It's historical. A lot of religions aren't based in history. You can't validate it or test it, but its truthfulness, by going and studying history. But you can with Christianity. And in fact, the early witnesses, those who did see, who did hear, who did touch Jesus, they are one of the greatest reasons to trust the message of Christianity is true. They're what historians would call primary sources. They're more trustworthy than those who just talk about it. And these primary resources, these people who were witnesses there, they are proclaiming that it's through Jesus Christ that one has fellowship with God and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And they were proclaiming this, even though doing so could put them to death. They had resistance against this. So this passage actually shows us that what they're proclaiming, this fellowship with God they're offering, is a big deal. Here's people have seen, touched, heard it, trustworthy witnesses, proclaiming it even though it could lead to their death. This is a serious message that they want to get out, and it's something that we need to take on board and listen to. I doubt many people would be willing to die for a lie, especially a whole group of people. And yet here they are proclaiming in written word something that could lead them to death. They're saying, have fellowship with us, for our fellowship is with God and his Son, Jesus. And so this fellowship is genuine. And in verse 2, we also see that this fellowship offering is an offering that brings eternal life. It brings eternal life because the life, Jesus, has appeared and eternal life is proclaimed in him. You see, by being in fellowship with God, by being in relationship with God, we can have relationship with eternal life. And so accepting this fellowship is like being grafted into a tree. It's like being grafted into God. You see, grafting is a particular art. Some pictures will come up on the screen in a moment. It's a particular art used by gardeners and the like to grow trees into particular shapes and directions. And so up on the screen on the left-hand side, it almost looks like a vertical tunnel. That's actually a tree that has been, well, it's about five trees that were planted and then shaped into a tunnel by people grafting together branches. So grafting involves grabbing a branch of the same tree or the same type of tree, cutting a little hole inside the tree that you want to connect it to, cutting off the end of the branch, and then taping it together. And the tree that's living will connect to the branch and then start and continue growing from where the branch left off. And so that's grafting. And so some people use it creatively, like the picture on your right, of the two people-like trees. They make artworks by it. So how is being with God like being grafted into a tree? Well, grafting involves getting a branch that has fallen off the tree. And if you imagine God is a tree, and we are branches that have rejected and gone away from the tree, well, that branch sitting on the ground isn't going to live much longer. It's only got a temporary lifespan. But if it could be grafted back into the tree, it will live just as long as the tree will live. It will be dependent upon the tree's life source. And so it will live as long as the tree lives. And so John, when he's mentioning all this stuff about being with eternal life that has appeared, he's talking about Jesus, the one who beat death, the one who rose again, as we heard last week. This Jesus has eternal life. And if he's offering us fellowship with God, who also has eternal life, then by being connected with them, we also can have eternal life. It's a beautiful reward. So that's why he wants us to have fellowship with God. That's why he wants his original hearers to have fellowship with God, because without God, we're destined to die and face judgment. But with God, we have eternal life. Now, the third thing about this offer that John wants us to know, the third thing is that his motivations aren't evil or greedy. He's motivated by joy. And we see that in verse 4. He says, "We write this to make our joy complete, mine and yours and the apostles, the other witnesses." We want our joy to be complete. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it should be just there in your Bible. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." He has a relationship with this church already. This isn't the first time he's written to them or met them. He knows them well enough to call them his children. And so we see his motivation isn't selfish or greedy. He wants to make their joy and his own complete, like a father loves to see his children make the right decisions that lead to their benefit. And so in summary, John's fellowship that he's offering, it is genuine, it grants eternal life, and it's motivated by a joy like that of a father. But what about the other fellowship, those who are breaking away from the church? What are they offering? Because they're calling people to have fellowship with them as well. What are they like? Well, it's in this passage that we get a taste of what they're preaching, what they're proclaiming. We see that their fellowship is based off the idea that we can earn fellowship with God. We can work hard enough and be perfect enough to have fellowship with a perfect God. And it's based on two false claims that we see in this passage that are marked by the statement, "if we claim." And then it continues. And they're in verses 6, 8, and 10. And so in verse 6, we see the first false claim. This false claim is that they can have fellowship with God and yet continue to walk in darkness. Essentially, they're arguing that you can have fellowship with God without having to deal with your sins at all. You can just keep letting them live in your life and that's fine. And that's directly opposing the truth mentioned in verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. They think that sin can just be disregarded, as if God doesn't care about a just consequence happening to those who rebel, those who sin against him. But he does. He is a perfect God, and that means he is a God of justice too. And a just God can't let rebellion go unpunished. It's impossible to have light and darkness dwell in the same area. If you imagined that I had a shoebox, and in the middle there was a dividing wall that could be slotted in and out. In one side of the dividing wall, I have a light, a torch, and in the other side, nothing. It's just completely boxed in darkness. If I lifted that center wall out, the darkness would not flood over the light. The light would just completely wipe away the darkness. They cannot dwell together, darkness and light. It's impossible. And then as we go on, we see the other claim that these false, these antichrists, so to speak, make. They claim in verses 8 and 10 that they are sinless. They have no sin in them. And I think it's easier for us to understand the falsity of this claim because in Australian culture, we've made sayings for it, right? No one's perfect. I'm only human. We say these things whenever we make a mistake because we know it's kind of in our nature. And so when it comes to what God has commanded us to live, how God has commanded us to live for our own benefit, it's easy for us to look and think, actually, we have rebelled against that. We have lied. We have stolen. And we say things like, we're only human, as a way of expressing that. You see, we understand in Australian culture that no one's perfect, but we find it hard to understand that God expects perfection. But he expects perfection because he wouldn't be perfect if he just let those who do evil things go unpunished. No one wants to live in a society where the king lets murderers just go free and doesn't punish the wrongdoers. Consequences are actually a part of a good and perfect king. And so this raises a problem, doesn't it? A bit of a math equation, right? If we are all sinners who walk in darkness, and yet God is a perfect God who has no darknesses in him at all, how can we have fellowship together? How can darkness have fellowship with light? Won't the darkness just be exterminated, wiped out? How do we respond to this? Do we just try and walk in the light as best we can without sinning as much as possible and hope that God doesn't see it? Or do we follow the example of the Antichrist in this church that John's writing to and just confidently trust in the false claim that we're sinless? And if we're confident enough, maybe we'll fool some people, including God. Some people do this because they don't know there's another way. They try to look perfect, to look sinless, but it leads to the imposter syndrome I mentioned at the start. The fear of being caught out in your sin, of having it exposed, and then feeling like you don't belong in a group because of its exposure. Living a life in that fear is not a good life. It's not comfortable. It's full of stress, and it's funny because it's a downward spiral. You work harder to be more perfect, to be seen as more perfect, and that makes you more fearful of being seen doing a sin or rebelling against God in any way. But luckily for us, John offers us a better way. A much, much better way. A way to have true fellowship with God that achieves this fellowship without the imposter syndrome, without this fear of being caught out. See, while the Antichrist trusted in their own sinlessness, their own perfection, as I guess you could call it, John offers us a fellowship that's not based on our perfection, but Jesus' perfection. And whilst the Antichrist methods were based on trying to hide sin, John's method of having fellowship with God involves confessing and exposing our sin. You see, in verses 7 and 9, we see the picture of a flourishing fellowship with God. One that's designed to last. One that we can actually have security in. Verse 7 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And in verse 9 we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In these verses, we see that walking in the light does not mean being sinless. It actually means exposing our sin, letting the light shine on it. It means we don't hide our sin from God, but rather we walk in the light. And by exposing our sin to God, the light, or, as verse 9 says, confessing our sins, he is faithful. And the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, as we remembered last week, for our sins, it covers us and it purifies us from our sins. You see, in some ways, sin is like a deadly mold that just festers in darkness. But once mold is exposed to the light, it dies out pretty quickly. And so walking in the light means exposing our sins, our sinful state, our mold to God. And not trusting in our ability to hide it and let it fester, but rather to bring it to the light and let the light kill it. Let the light deal with it. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. See, Jesus was perfect. And yet he killed our sins. He had them nailed to the cross. For the punishment for our sin was death. And Jesus paid that death so that sins are no longer held against us as long as we trust in what he has done. Jesus Christ is the light that destroyed our sin. See, Christians, we don't claim to be perfect. And if we start living as if perfection is what we need to be with God, we'll just fall into that trap of imposter syndrome. We need to claim that only Jesus is perfect and that his perfection covers us of our imperfection because he has paid the price for our imperfection. And this is because Jesus is actually the only human who never walked in darkness. His whole life was pure before God. And yet he died on the cross so that we could walk in the light, so that we could bring our sins to God and have him deal with it. Jesus was the only sinless person. And yet he died so that we who are sinful can be deemed sinless before God. Jesus was actually the only one who earned fellowship with God. He was the only one who could meet his standard. And yet he was punished like one who didn't. So that us, all of humanity, may trust in him and not have to face that punishment ourselves and have eternal life with God. Have the fellowship that Jesus deserves. And the point of the matter that John is writing about is that some people are saying you can get this fellowship without Jesus. That you can be sinless without Jesus. But it's just not true. You're only lying and deceiving yourself if you think you can be sinless. We can only have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So, will you receive this fellowship? Or are you going to try and be perfect to get to heaven? Will you trust that in Christ your sins have been dealt with? And that even though we continue to sin, they've been paid for, they've been done. And so you're happy to expose them knowing that God has paid for them. He has destroyed sin on the cross. Or are you going to live slipping back into trying to be perfect in order to attain fellowship with God? If you do this, you'll see every good act you do as a chore. You'll think every good act is just something you have to do in order to have fellowship with God. It's not a joyful service. It's rather the opposite. It's tiresome. It's weary. But if you accept that Christ has paid for it, every good act you try and do from then on will be a response to that gracious gift he has given you when he laid down his own life so that yours can be free. When he gave up fellowship with God and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can have fellowship with God. When we realize what Christ has done, we can serve with joy without the imposter syndrome feeling like a burden to us. And so, wherever you see yourself, if you feel that burden in the task that you do as a Christian, or if you're thinking about Christianity and you haven't quite accepted it yet, the only way to God is through Jesus. And the only way to stay there is through Jesus. If you trust in anything else, it's just going to be a burden that weighs you down. Not only is it the wrong way to get to God, but it's not beneficial for you to work for your own salvation. And so in light of this passage calling us to just bring our sinful state before God and he will deal with our sins, I thought it'd be appropriate to end this sermon with a prayer of confession. Now we did one earlier, the kids' confession. That one was still great. This one doesn't nullify that one. Like that one's only for kids. I just thought it would be appropriate in light of this passage, particularly because in the prayer book, they base praying once a week a general prayer of confession in the churches off this verse. And so I thought it would be appropriate to therefore pray the prayer of general confession that thousands of Christians over hundreds of years have been praying weekly in light of what John has just taught us from this passage. And so the prayer is just coming up on the screen. There it is, great. Let's all pray together, saying it aloud, starting from Almighty and Most Merciful Father. Let's pray. Almighty and Most Merciful Father, We have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. We have followed our own ways and the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to mankind in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a godly and obedient life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And it's all done through Jesus.